reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, verse 16. So I will say, if you are not able to remain standing for the full reading of the Word, we understand, and there is grace and understanding. Let me say that when we go through the book of Acts, one of the benefits of the book of Acts that we have is overhearing the preaching of God's servants, the apostles, who went before us to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, to be used of the Spirit to grow the church. And so what you're going to have this morning is really two sermons, Stephen's sermon and then mine afterwards. And I'll admit that I thought about shortening the reading today, but how ironic it would be as Stephen is preaching the word of God, boldness in the face of death, if we were to seek to limit the word and its power this morning. So I'm going to read it all, and please follow along as you are able. This is God's word, Acts 6, verse 8 through 760, the sermon of Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not understand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our forefathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born and was beautiful in God's sight, and he brought him up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him, striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that the oppressed man would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heavens, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Do you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices? During the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the land that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Do not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, for you have already spoken to us through your word. By your spirit, you spoke through your servant, Stephen. By the reading of your word, we, by your spirit, hear that instruction. And so now I pray that what I have to say would be your word for your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Defenders of truth are popular. We like to see men and women speak boldly in the face of danger, to seek the truth courageously, to defend it and uphold it in the face of great risk. That's why jury room dramas are so popular. People love watching reruns of Matlock and Perry, updated versions like Monk, or the more scientific versions of investigation like CSI. We like to see defenders of truth, and we like to exult in their victories and their commitment to the truth, the thinking and wisdom that they demonstrate, the ingenuity, the effort and sacrifice of sleepless nights, the risk of job and fame to uphold the truth and defend people who are at risk because of potential misapplication of the truth. We have such a circumstance before us today. What starts out as a debate, a conversation about Jesus, as Stephen is dialoguing with fellow Hellenistic Jews in the synagogue, becomes a trial. A trial where there are competing voices about what is true. Those who accuse Stephen of lying and blasphemy and view themselves as defending the truth, and then Stephen, who is here in this long sermon, seeking to present the truth. The issue is that, though, before we get excited about this and ask how can we be like Stephen, is that we need to admit that before we can become a bold, sacrificial prophet who witnesses to the truth, we must first have the truth. Another popular courtroom drama, A Few Good Men, Colonel Nathan Jessup, in response to his examination, says, "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth." And until we have the truth, can we boldly stand for that truth, risking not the lives of people we are defending in the courtroom, but risking our own lives for the sake of that truth, as we see Stephen doing here? We need to consider for a second that those who are arguing with Stephen, the Hellenistic Jews who are behind this trial, assumed that they had the truth. They assumed that they were the defenders of the truth. There is assumption that we have within ourselves the truth and the self-assurance of that truth. We need to deal with the reality that before we identify with Stephen in this passage, we need to identify with the other Jews. We need to identify with Saul, who looks on at the execution with approval as he sees these men stoning Stephen to death in defense of the truth. The issue is that before we can become fearless proclaimers and defenders of truth, we must humbly receive it. And in this passage, we see this reality. Stephen, who has received the good news of the gospel, who has put his faith in Jesus Christ, probably just a matter of a few months, really probably no more than a year, was in the same place as them. And so as he presents the truth to them, what he is doing is he is pushing on those same lies that he believed and was tempted to believe when he was in the same place as them. That as he boldly proclaims the truth of the gospel, he is pushing up against the self-deception that gets in the way of receiving the truth. We see where Stephen is described as having a face like an angel, a messenger of God, as being full of grace and truth. We understand that his ability to boldly sacrificially declare the truth comes about because he's received it and it's changed him, as opposed to those who are described as standing against the Holy Spirit, resisting what God is communicating and forgetting what God has shown them in history. If we are to boldly declare the truth, we must first receive the truth. And I think these truths that we see in this passage that we need to wrestle with are that we cannot contain God, that we cannot take care of ourselves, and that we cannot be good enough. The lies that we believe are that we can put God in a box over here and understand him. The lie is that we have things under control. We know what's going on and are good discerners of the truth. And the last lie is that we are good enough, we're okay. And Stephen's sermon, God's word to us today, confronts those lies. And so whether we this morning are in need to wrestle with what is the truth for the first time, or we are continuing to try to walk in that truth, we need to have these untruths confronted so that we might first receive the truth if we are to boldly proclaim it. First, we cannot contain God. These charges against Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and God are based on comments about the temple. And most likely, as he preached Jesus' words when Jesus foretold his resurrection, they heard him say what Jesus said in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And like those that falsely testified at Jesus' trial, they are accusing Stephen of threatening the physical temple with violence and destruction. Perhaps because Jesus has also foretold the future destruction of the temple. They view what Stephen is preaching as a threat to the temple, and therefore a threat to God, and therefore a threat to what Moses has taught with regard to the temple and the sacrificial system. To lose the temple would be to lose God. And so what does Stephen do? Does he reject the Old Testament? No, he goes to the Old Testament, to the truth that they've already received, and seeks by the Spirit's guidance to help open their eyes to the truth that they're missing. Jesus' words do not threaten God. It is their rejection of Jesus' words and Stephen that threatens them with the loss of God. Stephen reminds them that God is not contained in the temple. He's not even contained in Israel. In verse 2 of chapter 7, he reminds them that Abraham was in a distant land when God's glory appeared to him and called him. Abraham isn't wandering through Israel, the Holy Land, and comes upon the presence of the glorious God. No, the God who is worshipped in Jerusalem, in Israel, appeared to Abraham in a pagan land, in a far-off land. And then God called him to the land, and God was with him as he sojourned through the land, and God promised to Abraham, even though he didn't yet inherit that land as his own, that as his descendants would leave that land into Egypt and be there for 400 years till they came back, God promised what? That he would be with them and bring them back. He confirms this with God's evident presence at work in the life of Joseph. His brothers reject him. His brothers hate them in their heart, and so they send him into captivity in slavery, which ends him up in Egypt. Stephen reminds them that God was present with Joseph. God was present for his people when they were brought out of the promised land and into Egypt, where God was at work in Joseph's life through dreams and interpretations and used him then to deliver his people where? Not in Canaan, not in the promised land, but Egypt. And then Stephen, who is facing this accusation that he is blaspheming Moses, reminds them that God made his presence known to the great Moses where? In the wilderness at a burning bush. As he describes the scene and the words of the Lord, "Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground," he reminds them that this is not a holy site that brings the presence of God, but the presence of God makes the site holy. Holy. And so it is with tabernacles and the tent of witness. God was present with his people when he delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He was present in the tent or the tabernacle before the temple was even constructed, as he was with them in the wilderness, as he was with them as they entered the land. And God's presence was with them in the same tent when they arrived in the promised land. And even when David wanted to build a house, God said no. And then when Solomon was allowed to build a temple, he even acknowledged in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The forefathers did not get God when they entered a certain land, or when they built the tabernacle, or when they finally completed the temple. They got the land, they built the tabernacle, and constructed the temple because God had made his presence known to them and was with them. This is why Jesus claims to be the temple. This is why they react when he says, tear down this temple, referring to his body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Because what Jesus is proclaiming, that in his presence is the presence of God. In Jesus, God has shown himself. But those to whom Stephen preaches have contained God's self-expression in the walls of a building built by human hands, forgetting that the temple itself was from God, thinking that God might somehow be threatened by destruction of this stone and wood edifice. Their belief was the temple was the only way in which God's presence might be experienced, revealed, and therefore they had a constrained view of God. And because of that, they were not prepared when God's presence was fully revealed to them in Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. If we are to boldly, faithfully, heroically declare the truth of God, as we see Stephen doing, we must accept that he cannot be contained, that we cannot hold him, that we cannot constrain him, that we cannot limit God to our experience, to our knowledge, to a certain land. In fact, as soon as we limit God, we limit our ability to receive him and his truth. In so doing, we need to humbly admit that we can't have the full truth because we can't have all of God constrained in our conception of him. Our minds cannot conceive God. And some claims against Christianity are that we are prideful and arrogant when we claim to have the truth. Christians claim to have the truth. We stand up for objective reality. We say, this is true. There are absolute truths. But I want to clarify that our claim is not that we have all of the truth or the whole truth, but that God has made his presence known and available to us in Jesus. And so to have a relationship with God is to have the presence of the one who has the whole truth. God is truth. We are not those who contain the truths in our minds, but we grasp the one who is truth by faith. And because of that, we need to be wary when we try to box God in. If we are trying to box God in, then we will not be prepared for what he shows us about himself, what he commands us to do, what he reminds us of. We need to be wary of trying to box him in, and perhaps we're not so tempted to box him into buildings like the temple, though I confess that many people's commitments to church buildings, to the color of a carpet, to a certain piece of furniture, seem to indicate that God will somehow be diminished if we change his building. But we also limit God to denominations. We say God is fully contained within our knowledge and our doctrine and our government. Instead of saying the right government, the right doctrine, the right worship is a lens in which God has offered to show himself to us, knowing that we cannot yet fully comprehend who he is apart from him coming to us and him showing himself to us. We limit God when we believe that he is only present and at work in one nation or in one ethnic group, or in one political party. God does not need the Presbyterian Church in America to accomplish his tasks. He does not need America to be a Christian nation. He does not need us. And as soon as we stop limiting God by assuming he needs something from us, or is somehow limited by us, then we are prepared to hear his truth from unexpected places, because all truth is God's truth. The measure is not the vehicle of that message. The measure is God and what he has revealed about his word. Stephen doesn't say, look at me, trust me, I know the truth. He says, no, I am showing you the truth of who God is, and how can you compare it? How can you judge it? Let's go back to the word where God has revealed himself.
is because God does not need to be contained, because he cannot be contained, that he can use broken vessels, and we can expect to be used when we are broken vessels. The message we carry forth, the truth of the gospel, is that God is Lord of all, King of kings, creator of all things. And because of that, he's in charge. But if we're not willing to accept that we cannot contain God, whether in a building or in a mind, then we are not ready to follow him and serve him as we ought. So we need to remember that we cannot contain God. And because of that, we need to realize that we cannot take care of ourselves, to acknowledge that we are not in control. Stephen's view of redemptive history emphasizes how God's people have rejected those he raised up for their deliverance. How the history of God's people was a constant expression of their self-confidence in their control. And even when they were in the midst of danger and acknowledged they needed deliverance, they were self-assured that they knew what that deliverance would look like when it came. In verse 9, he talks about the patriarchs. He says, this is what the patriarchs did. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery. Now that word is just a Bible word to us. But the founding fathers, your ancestors, your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, these are the tribal leaders. These are their ancestors that give them the definition of identity and who they are. And what does Stephen say about them? The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery. They rejected Joseph out of jealousy. They saw Jacob's love for him. They heard Joseph's dreams where they bowed down to him in those dreams, and they chose to sell him into slavery. They rejected him, the one that God had raised up to deliver them from famine. When God worked love for his people in Moses' heart, such that he defended them by striking the Egyptian oppressor, they rejected his service and led him to flee. And they say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Hear that message. We don't need your help. You're not in charge. We can handle it. The offer of help itself there, the offer of deliverance, is perceived as a grab of power. In verse 39, we see that though God had worked mightily, God had used Moses performing signs and wonders, he had given him prophetic utterances, he had been with them in the wilderness and received messages. Then verse 39 says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Though God had used Moses mightily, they rejected his leadership, trusting instead what they knew, Egypt, and what they had experienced, the idols of Egypt. And so they had him build a golden calf. And this isn't just what the Old Testament people did. This is what happened to Jesus in verse 52. He says, you have rejected the righteous one, of whom these prophets that your forefathers persecuted and some they put to death. You did the same thing to Jesus, the righteous one, the one who was to be an example of what it means to follow God. You were expecting a Messiah, someone to come and deliver us. And when he showed up, you did not recognize him. You thrust him aside. In fact, they put him to death. In the past and now in the days of Stephen, people assume that they can take care of themselves. And if they need help, they'll determine what kind of help and in what shape it should come. And their constraining of God puffed them up so that they attacked the very ones that God sent to help them. They preferred what they were familiar with, what they had known. And so when their Savior came, their King, the righteous one, they killed him instead of following him. When God is very small, we tend to be very big in our own eyes. And so they rebelled instead of submitting. And it is only when every attempt at self-regulation, at self-rule, at self-protection, and self-preservation has failed that people, God's people cry out to God. When you read the Old Testament, God's people say, we've got things under control. We've got it from here, God. And then God keeps showing them when their enemies attack, when the land fails, when they do not have a just ruler, that their control is not so good, their wisdom not so wise. And so only when they're at the end of their rope do they cry out to God. They reject Joseph. They reject Moses. The rejection of Joseph resulted in their deliverance from famine. Their rejection of Moses resulted in him meeting the living God who sent him back to deliver them. And the rejection of the righteous one by which their rescue from death was achieved was through that death and resurrection. Even as they were trying to assert control and reject that which they did not think was right, was the very vehicle God used to show he was in control and he was their savior. Until we acknowledge that we are not in control, that we are not self-secure, that we cannot rule ourselves, we will not be able to receive the good news that God sent Jesus to save us from ourselves because we cannot do it. And only when we receive God's power at work through his Spirit and Word will we be free to carry it forth, undeterred by our limitations and our weaknesses. If we acknowledge that we're limited, if we acknowledge that we're not in control, then we can ask for those things. But if we deny that we're in need, then we will seek to keep up the pretense against any offering of help, against any offering of strength, against any suggestion that we're not the boss. But we need to know that the power to save is not within us, but in God who sends us. And so we will know, like Stephen, that even our very death, as we are seeking to uphold the truth, will not necessarily prevent the work. But as we'll see next week in chapter 8, God uses that very death to fulfill the work of sending his people out with the word. Stephen's submission to God, saying, I am not in control, I will trust you even with my life, demonstrates that he has received the truth that he is not in control. And in so giving up that control, he is able to do powerful, mighty things according to the Spirit. When we confess we are not in control, we are prepared to follow where the Spirit leads, to declare what God's word declares instead of what we want or what we think. We are then able to receive correction and wisdom from the rest of the body. Instead of being defensive, we would receive the help of God's people, God's word, and learn from his world, and compare it not against our expectations, but against what God teaches. When we acknowledge that we are not in control, we will be ready to listen. What do the crowds do as Stephen is preaching? They shout louder and they stop their ears. That may appear childish to us. But when you cannot admit that you are not the boss and that you do not know everything, then the only way that you can deal with reality is to shut out the voices that speak otherwise. If the religious are prone to reject their deliverers and even to kill the prophets of God, how likely are we to hear the truth from the mouth of a child or to receive a rebuke from someone that we think is inferior? Only when we believe that we need God to speak to us, will we receive his message when it comes? Would we pray asking for God's help, not just when we think we need it, but when we think that we don't, because we acknowledge how little control we actually have? Lastly, we can speak boldly when we have receive the truth that we cannot be good enough, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Until we accept that we are not good enough, not worthy of being God's proclaimers of truth, will we actually be prepared to preach that truth boldly? Because the Jews had the temple and the sacrificial system, they felt secure in their status with God. They looked to the temple, they looked to the sacrificial system, they looked to the book of the law, and they said, we have these things, and these are signs that we're okay, that God likes us. Stephen says that the presence and preservation of God has never been because they were good enough. In verse 40 to 41, he references their idolatry. God has just delivered them from Egypt. But because Moses is gone for a little while, what do? They make an image of God that they understand, and so they worship an idol. And then this language from Amos, which is quoted here, which Amos is hundreds of years after this event with Moses and Aaron, Stephen uses to say that from the very beginning, your hearts have been turning away from God. It's not just that hundreds of years later, suddenly you're worshiping Moloch and Rephan and the stars in the heaven. As soon as you turned your heart away from your deliverer, your hearts have been prone to walk away from him. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? God is saying, you may have sacrificed to me, but where was your heart? That's why Stephen says, oh, you have uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You are content with the form of religion without the heart of love for God. They were not faithful and obedient. They were rebellious and idolatrous. It appears that Stephen does not finish what he intended to say. With this accusation that they killed the righteous one and did not keep the law of God, the anger of the people bursts forth. Look at the imagery that we see in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Their jaws are fixed. Their eyes are bulging. Their faces red because they cannot stand the accusation that they are sinners. Is that the response of the people of God when they are accused of sin? To say, how dare you call me a sinner? No, when we look in the Old Testament and we see God's approving reaction to the accusation of sin, it is when people repent in dust and ashes, saying, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart. They're angry because this image is that Jesus was cursed because he was hanged on a tree, and you are telling us that he is righteous. This man who the Romans put to death, this man who suffered that curse, he is the righteous one and we are the disobedient ones? Stephen is not scared. He certainly knows the threat. He sees it in front of him. And even though it is the remark that carries the crowd over the edge, he says what? He says, my righteousness is not based on your acceptance of me. My righteousness is based on Jesus who stands at the right hand of God. Now, normally, when we talk about the Son of Man being at the right hand of God, it is him seated. It is him ruling. But he uses the language of him standing, which conveys his active representation, as when a lawyer stands in the courtroom to make argument before the judge. And in Matthew 10, Jesus says this, verse 32 to 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Stephen says, my status before God, my Father, is not what I have done, but what Jesus has done for me. Stephen understands he is righteous because of Christ, that he is accepted because of Christ. And that is why he can pray, as Jesus did, that God would forgive those very same people putting him to death. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If we don't accept how needy we are of salvation because of how sinful we are in our own strength, and how loving God was in saving us, we will not offer the message of salvation with the utmost conviction, with the knowledge that there is no other way for those hearers to be saved except through the name of Jesus. If our view of salvation is somehow found in us, we will reject those who reject us as unworthy of that good news. Instead of loving them enough to die at their hands, even as we declare the hope of their salvation. The truth that Stephen proclaimed, brothers and sisters, was the truth that he had received. That in Jesus was the glorious presence of God. That Jesus was the one, unexpected though he was, as the one to rescue God's people. And that in Jesus was found forgiveness for their sins. If we want to boldly proclaim the truth, we need to humbly receive the truth, which is Christ. Will we humbly look to him and in our worship find him before the throne of God for us, so that whatever we face, we know we have the truth because we have Jesus.